We like to have somebody to blame, don't we? When it comes to World War II and the rise of Hitler, obviously Hitler is the cause of the issue. But there were others that we like to blame too. Two of those people were actually leaders of England during the time that Hitler was rising to power. Sidney Baldwin and Neville Chamberlain. Both of these two men were convinced that if they would just appease Hitler a little bit, just give him a little bit of rope, he'd hang himself. Of course, that's not the way it worked out. After World War I, the Treaty of Versailles had been signed. And that limited a lot of things that Germany was not supposed to be able to do. Military things primarily. Hitler ignored that. In 1935, he just said, I don't want anything to do with that treaty anymore. We're not going to keep abiding by it. If they'd put their foot down right then and there, it could have stopped a lot of the trouble. But they didn't. And Hitler didn't stop. In 1936, he went on to invade the Rhineland. In 1938, he seized Austria. In 1939, he took Czechoslovakia and Poland. And the British leaders did nothing. Finally, we wound up with a world war. It's easy for us to look back on those events and say, well, they should have handled it differently. If they had stopped him at the beginning, it would have saved some 20 million lives that died in that war. It would have stopped, quite probably, a Holocaust of the Jews in Germany. It would have stopped, quite possibly, Germany from being divided east and west. And we look back at that and we say, this is what they should have done. And the way that we look back at history and do that is the same way that we look back at the history in the Bible. We look back at the people of the Bible and we say, well, they should have done this or done that. They should have known this. They should have recognized that. If I were there, I would have done it this way. Oh, I never would have done such and such. You see, it's interesting that we say that because that's exactly what the people of Jesus' day said. Jesus accused the religious leaders of his day. He said, you're just like your parents were and your ancestors. They killed the prophets. And you say, well, if they'd been alive in their day, we wouldn't have done that. And you decorate the tombs of the prophets. But the fact of the matter is, you're just like them. And there's a prophet right there, greater than any of the prophets, because this one was not only a prophet, but the Son of God. And what did they do? They killed him. They're no different than their parents. They're no different than their ancestors. So we need to be careful, because when we look back at the people of Jesus' day, and we look at the disciples, and we look at the followers, and we look at those who left and quit following him, and we look even at the religious leaders who persecuted him and brought about his crucifixion, we sometimes are tempted to say, oh yeah, but I wouldn't have done it that way if I were there. I would have been different. The fact of the matter is, however, we have to beware that we may be just like them. This is especially true when it comes to understanding what Jesus is trying to teach us. We want to work on learning to understand Christ's death. Now it would seem like, in the passage of Scripture that Tim just read for us, it would seem like we understand it a whole lot better than those disciples did. And maybe we do, because at least it has already happened and we have the recorded events, so we can look back at it and we can understand it. And that helps. He was teaching his disciples, verse 31 says. He was telling them, though, very plainly, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. I mean, you can't get much clearer than that, can you? Now, maybe they misunderstood who the Son of Man was. Maybe they didn't realize Jesus was talking about himself. But they will kill him is pretty clear, isn't it? And when he's killed, after 3 days, he'll rise. That seems pretty clear too, doesn't it? They'll kill him, 3 days later he'll rise. Seems simple. And yet, to this day, there are people who struggle with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, even as scientific facts, even as historical facts. There are all sorts of excuses and explanations tried. Here in this passage, we see a pattern. Jesus predicts, he prophesies about what's to happen. And then Peter is going to rebuke him. Peter says, "Oh no, Lord, don't. No, that's not going to happen. We can't let that happen." And then Jesus is going to teach taking up the cross. This pattern goes several times throughout the Gospels. So how did these disciples misunderstand what was happening here? You see, this wasn't the first time Jesus had spoken about the cross. He spoke about it very plainly here, but also after the transfiguration in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 12. He had told those three, Peter, James, and John, the others weren't there, but those three were, and he told them very plainly, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until after the resurrection, after the rising from the dead." And they didn't understand what he meant. After who rose? After what? What are you talking about? They didn't understand. They wondered here what the rising from the dead meant. What does that mean? He'll rise. You see, we have the benefit of hindsight. And we say, well, it's obvious. Well, Jesus was crucified and they buried him and he rose again from the dead. And he lived again. And then we know he ascended on back to heaven. And we know all of those things because we're looking back at it. Let's try understanding what it's like to try to see something before it happens and understand it clearly. Most of us have lived through a lot of technological and political changes in this country and around the world. So can we remember back to before some of those events occurred and then try to remember what it was like to try to imagine what the future would be? It's interesting, you know, back in the 80s, 1985, they had that movie Back to the Future. And in that movie, they showed what 2015 was going to be like. And they were wrong. They were really wrong. I mean, by 2015, we were supposed to have the ability to have cars that flew. And we were supposed to have holographic billboards in every town advertising Jaws 27 or whatever it was, you know. I'm kind of glad that part didn't come true. Huh? Enough of those movies. But you know, and all these things that they predicted, clothes that would dry themselves when it rained. Now those would be nice. All these things, they imagined this is what the future is going to look like. They were wrong, so wrong. Think about so many things. Even most of you probably have in your phone, a phone either in your pocket or in your purse or sitting on the pew. Some of you may even have it in your hand looking at the scripture. 20 years ago, could we have imagined that phones would be able to have a Bible on it where we could look up the Bible verse right there on our phone? Or that we could look up anything we wanted to know on Google? But could we have imagined that? We didn't know these things were happening. So when we look back at these things and we see, oh, well, this is the way it happened, we need to remember, it's a lot harder to look forward. As the old saying goes, hindsight is 20/20. Jesus came to be rejected. But why? Why would he allow that? He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. Why would he allow himself to be killed? They didn't understand that attitude. That's the reason he came. And if they didn't understand that's the reason he came, they certainly didn't share that kind of an attitude. And yet, if we're going to be Jesus' disciples, we're going to have to learn to understand the disciples' life. And the only way we can understand the disciples' life is by viewing it through the lens of Christ's life and what he wanted to do and what he came to do in his life. So let's consider a few things here. As we look at the things that Jesus taught, between Matthew chapter 9 and verse 33, all the way through chapter 10 and verse 31, and we're just going to hit highlights here as we go through, because we don't have a lot of time to hit these. We'll dig into some of the individual ones later on. But right now, we just want to hit the highlights. And let's see, and let's learn, just how radically following Jesus touches every single aspect of our lives. It's not something that we can put in a box and put on a shelf and say, well, I'm a Christian and I do that on Sunday from 10:30 to 11:30 in the morning and that's it. That doesn't work that way. So let's consider. He says, once toward the beginning in chapter 9 and verse 35, and once at the end in chapter 10 and verse 31, the first will be last and the last will be first. Some variation of that theme. Total reversal of what is expected. And we need to recognize that. So the start is servant leadership. In chapter 9, verses 33 through 37, he makes it very clear that if you are going to follow me, you're going to have to be a slave. You've got to be a servant. And even if you're going to be a leader, the greatest... Who's the greatest? They're arguing about it in this section. He asks them, what were you discussing on the way? They're embarrassed. Because they know they weren't talking about something that would please him. So they finally say, oh, well, you know, he says, let me tell you something. Jesus always asks these questions. It's not like he doesn't already know the answer. He asked to give you an opportunity to confess it. He already knew. And so he begins to teach them a little bit. Let me tell you something. He gets this child, he puts it up there, and he says, you got to be like this. You got to receive a child like this. You've got to be the servant of all if you want to be the greatest of all. This wasn't something that the apostles, the disciples really grasped. And because they couldn't understand that slavery, servitude, is the path to greatness in Christ's kingdom, it's no wonder that they couldn't understand the cross. Because the cross is all about Jesus' service. It's all about servitude. In chapter 9, in verses 38 through 41, he wants them to understand the need for kingdom vision. And we need to understand that too. In these verses, the 12 think of themselves as this special, exclusive group. And they were special. Jesus had chosen them. But they didn't have exclusive rights to telling other people about Jesus. And so the problem here, as they saw it, was a little different than the problem as Jesus saw it. John comes to him and he says, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name. And we tried to stop him because he's not part of our group. He's not following us. And Jesus said, don't stop him. Nobody who does something good in my name can then turn around and speak evil of me lightly. How many times do we want to separate ourselves in little cliques? We want to think of ourselves and our group and not think about the kingdom as a whole. We think selfishly. We think about me and my congregation, and we don't think about God's got work going all over the world. And sometimes what may happen may not be good for me personally, but it may be good for the kingdom as a whole. And sometimes what matters is not who does it, but that good was being done in the name of Jesus. Paul talks about this same idea when he says, there are those that preach the gospel hoping to make him suffer more. And he said, but I just rejoice that the gospel is being preached. Jesus is being preached, even by those folks that are doing it with the wrong attitude. At least Jesus was being preached. Jesus insists they need to leave him alone. If the disciples couldn't comprehend the inclusive nature of Jesus, how he wants everyone to be one together, working for a common cause, no wonder they couldn't understand the cross, because that's what the cross was all about. We're told that the cross broke down the middle barrier between Jews and Gentiles and made of the two one. It was about unity. It was about bringing everybody together and restoring them to a relationship with God. Unfortunately, the disciples didn't necessarily want everyone to have a relationship with God. And then beginning in verse 42, he teaches them about a pure life. Teaches them about the consequences of sin, the graveness and seriousness of sin. Sin has terrible consequences. It's not just a little slip. And we so often try to minimize sin. We try to call it by different names so that we don't really think of it as bad as all that. And yet Jesus makes it very clear. In fact, he says that causing others to sin here, you'd be better off if you had a big stone tied around your neck and got thrown in the sea, then the consequences that come when you cause someone else to sin. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it'd be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown in the sea. And he goes on to explain how serious sin is to the individual. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Because you're better off without those parts than to face judgment because of that sin. Do we take sin that seriously? If we're going to be His disciples, we're going to have to. Sin is no laughing matter. Sin is not a joke. Sin is not just, well, we all do it. Yes, we do, and we should be ashamed that we do. And we should be doing everything we can to stop. And we should be depending on the faith that we have in God and the grace that He's given us and the power that He gives us through the Holy Spirit to cease that sin. We died to sin when we became Christians. How are we supposed to keep living that way? Paul says, God forbid. The disciples didn't understand the horror of sin. No wonder they couldn't really understand the cross. Because the cross is all about the horror and consequences of sin. That's why Jesus had to die. Because of my sin and your sin and their sin and everyone else's sin. If we need to understand how serious a problem sin really is and strive to keep purity in our lives. And then Jesus teaches that we need to be sure we understand how important obedience to God is in chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Obedience to God is so very important. The religious people of his day were doing whatever they pleased and just making up excuses for it. That's what we come to in chapter 10 and verse number 3. They come to him and they say, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answers, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus explains, that's not the way it was supposed to be. "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote that commandment." That's not God's ideal. That's not what God wants. They made it. They almost make it sound like, well, what Moses said was, all you husbands need to divorce your wives. What did Moses command you about marriage? Well, he told us that we should write a certificate of divorcement and give it to our wives. Well, that's not what he said. There was an allowance there. They make it sound like it was a command. Like God wanted them to do it. So far off track. But the religious people are doing what they want to do. Jesus quotes what God's will about marriage is. That from the beginning, it wasn't like that. Instead, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, and they're no longer two, but one. And what God has joined together, man's not supposed to separate. He reaffirms God's will for marriage is one man for one woman for life. Divorce is not God's will. Now we need to understand, he doesn't deal with every possible question about divorce here. This is a very brief section that only deals with one circumstance that they're asking him about. He doesn't deal with every situation. He doesn't even mention the adultery or fornication as a cause for divorce in this section that he does over in Matthew. So we need to understand, this isn't the complete teaching that Jesus had on the subject. But he does reaffirm, God hates divorce. That's what the Old Testament said. And he still hates it. Why does he hate it? Because it hurts people. And I know some of you have experienced that pain. And you know it hurts. And that's why God hates it. Because he doesn't want us to be hurt by these things. Discipleship, however, means obedience at every point. The disciples didn't understand that obedience meant doing things they might not want to do, giving up things that they wanted to do, and doing hard stuff that they'd rather avoid. No wonder they didn't understand about the cross. Because the cross was all about Jesus doing something he didn't want to do in order to get the result that he did want. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the suffering of the cross. He didn't come to the earth saying, "Oh boy, I can't wait, I'm so excited to get to go to the cross." He dreaded it. He didn't want to go there. But he knew he had to do what he had to do in order to save us. We need to be able to have the courage to do some things that we don't want to do in order to please God. And then the disciples got to learn not to be a respecter of persons. Not to pick certain people and say they're not worth getting to hear about Jesus. In this case, in chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, it was little children. People were bringing children to Jesus. They wanted him to touch them and bless them. And who wouldn't? I mean, wouldn't you want your children to go to Jesus to be blessed by him? Oh, but the disciples, we can't have that. The disciples rebuked them. The disciples didn't want Jesus wasting his time with children. But Jesus rebuked them. He wants those children to come to him. There's no one that's insignificant or too lowly for Jesus to associate with. And he teaches the disciples, and he tries to teach us too. If you're going to be my disciple, you're going to have to stoop down and deal with people that you might not want to or might not think you should have to. If you're going to be my disciples, you're going to have to deal with everyone, anyone. They didn't understand Jesus' affection for the social rejects of his day. And so they didn't understand the cross. Because the cross was all about restoring all of us who were rejected from God's society back into society again. And then he talks to them about sacrificial commitment. Chapter 10, verses 17 through 31, a long section here, and we're not going to read it all. You can read that on your own. But this man comes to him. He was a good man, but he wasn't good enough. He asked, What shall I do? And Jesus tells him, you do the commandments. And he said, I've done those since I was a kid. And he says, okay, well, you're still lacking one thing. He had kept all the commandments, but he was still lacking something. Jesus looked at him, verse 21 says, Jesus loved him, or looked on him with love in his heart for this man. Probably also had a little bit of sorrow there, knowing how the man was going to respond to what he was fixing to say. Take what you have, sell it, give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasures in heaven. He went away sorrowful because he had so many possessions. Not just because he had them, but because he loved them and he couldn't give them up. If there's anything in our life that we can't give up, that's the one thing we need to give up. The disciples have to sacrifice everything to follow Jesus. The good news is, if we sacrifice everything, he'll give it back. But they hadn't given up themselves. They'd sacrificed a lot. Peter says, oh, we left everything. Not everything. You hadn't given up yourself. You hadn't given up your ambitions, your false notions of greatness, your false notions of who the Messiah was. You haven't given that up yet. Remember, they're still arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And we sometimes are still arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. The people we esteem the greatest are not necessarily the same people that God esteems as the greatest. Everything has to be sacrificed to be a disciple. The disciples didn't understand that, so they didn't understand the cross, because the cross is about Jesus sacrificing more than we can even begin to imagine. He left heaven to come to earth. He gave up immortality, the inability to die. He couldn't die. And he gave that up and took on flesh so that he could die, and did die. Are you becoming a slave in order to be great in Christ's kingdom? Are we developing a kingdom perspective where instead of just looking at ourselves or even our local congregation, we're looking at what's best for the kingdom as a whole, throughout the world, what God wants the most? Have we learned to hate sin and flee from it? Get as far from it as we can, or do we like to hang out just as close as we can get? Are we obedient to God even when it hurts? See, if we're not obedient to Him when it hurts, then we're not really being obedient to Him. If we're only doing what God wants when it's the same thing we want, that's not really obedience. Have we overcome our prejudices? Our looking down on certain people because, well, they're not good enough, or they're not important enough, or they're not whatever enough. Have we overcome that? Are we willing to sacrifice everything to follow Jesus? When we sacrifice everything, He'll turn around and give us things back and say, now use this to serve me. But everything is His, not ours. So which area of this will you work on to have a better disciple's life? Which area do you need to work on? Are you a disciple? If you're not a Christian this morning, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're willing to confess that and repent of your sins, you can be buried with Him in baptism to wash your sins away. Maybe you've done that though, but you've just struggled with some of these other areas. If you have a need to respond to God's invitation for whatever reason, please come as we stand and sing.